1 John chapter 1. The author is the Apostle John. He was one of the original 12. He's the author not only of 1 John, but also 2 and 3 John. As you can imagine, he's also the author of the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of John, and he is the author of the book of Revelation. He was not only one of the original 12, he was one of the inner three, the three that were closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. In his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we get the idea when we read that, that maybe Jesus loved John more than anybody else, but I think in reality, it's just John recognizing that, hey, he loves me. He was one of the pillars of the early church. We find that from the book of Galatians chapter 2. According to church tradition, he left Jerusalem before the fall in 70 AD, and he went to Ephesus and ministered there. Ephesus is on the western coast of Asia Minor, then present-day Turkey today. He was the only one of the 12 that was not martyred. Remember, Judas Iscariot committed suicide. The other 10 died martyrs' deaths. But according, again, to church tradition, John was not martyred. He did suffer persecution. They say that he was boiled in oil, but it had no effect upon him. And so he was banished to the island of Patmos, and it's from there that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ and penned that for us. He was an elderly man when he wrote the gospel. He was an elderly man when he wrote Revelation and also these letters that we're going to be looking at here over the next number of weeks. The message in 1 John, especially in this first chapter, is that of fellowship. He's encouraging his readers to draw near to Jesus, and it's then and only then that they and us as well will have true joy. And as we close the message, we're going to see that not only true joy, but also a lifestyle that's pleasing to God and also assurance of our salvation. And so many people lack that, to really know that God loves them and that they truly are saved. So let's go ahead and we'll jump right into the first four verses, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John's using somewhat lofty language. Maybe it's somewhat confusing to some people. I know it was to me many years ago. I want to tell you a story. I've told part of it in the past. When I was searching and open to becoming a Christian, my brother gave me a phone call a week or two before my birthday, and he had all but given up on me as far as me becoming a Christian goes, at least in my eyes. And he called up and asked me what I wanted for my birthday, and I thought, who better to ask than my brother for a Bible, because I was open at that point for to find out about God. So I asked him for a Bible. He didn't have the money to send me or buy me a Bible, so he sent me his own Bible, a hardback NIV, and he put a little note in it that said, start with the book of John. So me not having a clue about what's in the Bible, I turned to the index in the beginning and found this book that we're looking at this morning and started reading these first few verses, and I became very discouraged because it was very confusing to me. And I was ready to give up, really. I thought I knew it. The Bible's just a mystical book that nobody can really understand. And before I gave up, though, I thought, now, come on, wait a minute. Nobody takes a book and starts at the end. You take a book and you start at the beginning. So I opened to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me back up a little bit. Because the reason that he put that note in there is because he was trying to direct me to the Gospel of John. And many Christians will do that. If there's a new Christian or somebody who's inquiring about the faith, we'll direct them to the Gospel of John because John wrote that Gospel specifically so that people could learn about Jesus and they could get saved. He says that right in his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it tells people about Jesus, that he's the Savior, and that, you know, once you believe in him, Your sins are forgiven and you'll have eternal life. Well, how many of you would steer your friends that are inquiring about Christianity to the book of Genesis? And you'd probably think they'll get lost in the genealogies, right? And Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot so-and-so. And I tell you what, God used the book of Genesis in my life to draw me to himself. And God can use any portion of his word, I'm convinced. So to me, it was confusing. But John here, he's not rambling. He is simply overwhelmed. I mean, he's saying, we were with Jesus. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. And he begins here to explain who Jesus is, that he's more than just a good teacher. He's more than a good man. He says, that which was from the beginning. He starts this letter much like he started his gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Logos, that Greek word means to speak, and it refers to the total concept of something. If you were going to tell me about something you owned, let's say your house or something, and I'd never seen it, you would begin describing it using words, and I would get a word picture in my mind. I get kind of a visual of what it was about. Well, Jesus, he is the Logos of God. Our Lord is the Logos of God in the sense that he is the total concept of God seen through a human medium. Remember when Philip asked Jesus, he said, just show us the Father, show us God, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? We read in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The reason no one has seen God is because God is invisible. We read that God is spirit and that he fills heaven and earth. He is everywhere at the same time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him to us. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all of deity in bodily form. He is the total concept of whom God is through a human medium. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says of Christ that he is the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his person. The New American Standard translates it like this: he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So John says, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos. And then in John 1, verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word flesh there, the context is going to define the word. When we speak of the flesh as we're reading through the New Testament, it will speak of a person's human body, and in other passages, it will speak of the sinful nature, that we're to follow after the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Here it's referring to Jesus as having a human body. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus didn't have his origination in Bethlehem. You know, we read the Christmas story, we see the Christmas plays, and we think that's when Jesus came into existence. But the Bible teaches otherwise. The very verse that prophesies his birthplace tells us really where he came from. Micah 5:2 says, but you Bethlehem, and you remember Bethlehem is where Jesus was born, but you Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're a small town, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, or from the days of eternity, as some translations translate that. One commentator defined this word from everlasting as beyond the vanishing point. The vanishing point, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We think back, okay, we can imagine the heavens and the earth. And what about before the earth was created? What about before the planets were created, before the stars were created? What about before outer space was even here? What was there? We've reached the vanishing point. It says that Jesus's goings forth or his origins are from beyond the vanishing point. You see, he's existed from all of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can see why John is so excited here. That which was from the beginning, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. He was with us. And the main point that he's getting to in these first few verses is that you can have fellowship with the one he was physically with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now, I believe John was speaking more of content here rather than the actual tone of Jesus' voice, but wouldn't it have been something to hear him speak? Wouldn't it have been something to hear him sing? You say, Jesus sing? Come on. Oh, you bet. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I bet he wasn't like me, just wavering, trying to hit the pitch. He was right on the money, but be that as it may, I believe he was speaking of content, what Jesus had to say. We heard him. We heard him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." We heard him say, "Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." We heard him say that in me you can have life and life more abundantly. We heard him. He goes on to say, "That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." We get our word theater from the word that's translated looked upon there. The idea is they gazed intently upon him. Can you imagine what it was as they looked at him and watched him and probably said, "Wow, look how he dealt with the Pharisees in that situation. Wow, look how he forgave that sinful woman." We heard him. We saw him. We gazed intently at him. And then he says, "And our hands have handled him." You know, there are many commentators that speak of a heresy called Gnosticism in John's day. And what Gnosticism basically was viewing everything material, all matter, as evil. So they believed that Jesus couldn't have been a human being because all matter is evil, and he wasn't evil. He was holy. And to deny the incarnation really is heretical, because if Jesus wasn't real, if he wasn't a man, then he couldn't die for our sins. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge. You ever meet people who think they know it all? Well, that's what this group was like, and there were two extremes. One felt that because all matter is evil, we need to live really pure lives, and so they would wash all the time. They wouldn't marry and interact with others very much. There was the other side of the camp that believed, as long as all matter is evil and I really don't have anything to do about it, we might as well indulge ourselves and go for it. And maybe John is saying this to speak against Gnosticism, that we've actually touched him. He was real. Concerning the word of life, verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." John telling us of the word of life. Do you ever think of what it would be like if we didn't have the Gospels? If we didn't have the record of Jesus' life and ministry through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would still have the knowledge through the New Testament letters that herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We would still know that, but we wouldn't see the heart of Jesus. We wouldn't see him in the Garden of Gethsemane through John's eyes, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. We wouldn't see him on Calvary's cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We wouldn't see a tiny glimpse of what he went through on Calvary's cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John wrote these things, this letter, the gospel, so that we can get a clear picture of Jesus. And we move on to verse 3, and he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It means an intimate relationship. Yes, John knew Jesus on the earth, but he's saying to his readers, he's saying to us this morning, that we can know him in a very intimate way, spiritually. And he's writing these things so that we will enter into that fellowship, so that we will put him first in our lives, so that we will have true joy. I've heard people say before that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness can come and go. It's based on circumstances. I could leave here this morning and be happy that I was at church and get a flat tire on the way home, and my happiness would leave, and I would be unhappy because I'm changing a flat in the heat. But joy is something, as far as a Christian goes, that's based on relationship. You see, that doesn't leave because I know Jesus loves me. And you see, when we dwell close to the heart of Jesus, when we are in fellowship with him, John is saying, this is the way your joy will be full. Verse 5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, it is true that God is light. It says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe, maybe not, but one of the books of Timothy, it says of Jesus that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. But I believe what John is referring to here is not the idea of physical light, but the idea in a metaphor, in a sense, like light is right, darkness is wrong. Light is good, darkness is bad. Light is righteous, darkness is evil. And he's saying here that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The idea of walking in darkness there is our manner of life, how we conduct ourselves. It's like a litmus test, isn't it? If we say that we're in fellowship with the Lord, if we say that we're a Christian and yet we live in darkness, we live an ungodly life, then we're lying and the truth isn't in us. On the other hand, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this is what John wants for his readers. It's what he wants for you and I. He wants us to be in true fellowship with the Lord so that we can have our joy full. So if we walk in the light, if we conduct ourselves, if our manner of life is according to God's will as revealed in his word, then we have true fellowship with the Lord. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, past, present, future. Do you know there was a sin offering under the old covenant system for the sins of ignorance? If you sinned and you didn't know that what you did when you did it was wrong, it still had to be atoned for. You know, if you're going 55 in a 55 zone and somebody's ran over the 35 mile an hour sign and you're still doing 55 in the 35, you'll still get a ticket. You'll still be responsible for that. Well, Jesus has died for all our sins. His blood cleanses us from the past sins, the present, and also the future. You can see John's heart here is that his readers would have fellowship, that they wouldn't deceive themselves into saying, well, I'm a Christian, even though I live an ungodly life. John basically would be saying, look, you're not going to experience the joy that Jesus has for you if you do that. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The word sin there is in the singular, and it's not referring to us having ever committed sins. It's referring to the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. You see, there are some, even today, that feel that man basically is born innocent, and it's just because of our ungodly surroundings that we sin. But like I said in the past, and I don't mean to harp on Joanna, but all you have to do is look at a little baby and you realize that there is something wrong with them as far as character goes. There's rebellion there, you know. And the Bible says in Jeremiah, the heart, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick. Who can know it? And then the Lord says, I, the Lord, I test the hearts. I search the minds. Only God knows. You see, we're born, really, with a defect. And so we need a Savior. And so the people who say, well, I'm okay, I'm not that bad, there's deception there. There's another side of the coin that I wanted to address. There are those who believe that they can reach a state as a Christian where they no longer sin. It's called sinless perfection, and that's an untruth as well. I've had somebody say to me in the past, somebody quote a scripture out of, I think it was 1 Peter. I should have looked those up. But it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the person said, God wouldn't have ever said that if it wasn't attainable, if it wasn't possible. And like I said, when we went through Peter, the tense of the word there is be in the state of becoming holy. Always be walking with the Lord so that he can be continually changing you and setting you apart for his glory. Not be and come into a completed state of holiness. That's not going to happen until we go be with the Lord. If there was ever anyone who lived an upright Christian life, it was the Apostle Paul. And from the day he got converted, he lived his entire years for Jesus. He completed 3 missionary journeys. He suffered tremendously for him. And when he was an old man, 2 years approximately before his death, when he was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:12-14, and he said, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on." Well, if Paul hadn't made it by then, and he still needed to press on, I'm very skeptical at those who say that they've arrived and they don't sin anymore. They're deceiving themselves. Listen to what Paul continues to say, though. He says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You see, Paul wanted to become all that Jesus destined him to be. That was his heart. "I want to continue on, pressing on in my walk with the Lord so that I can be all that the Lord wants me to be. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," Paul said, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He said, "I'm forgetting the past. I'm forgetting the failures. I'm leaving that behind me, and I'm forgetting the achievements. I'm not going to gloat in that. I'm going to continue pressing on. I press," he said, "toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So again, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a verse to memorize, everybody. That is a good one, because we as Christians, we do sin. There is a difference between occasionally sinning, though, and living in habitual sin. The Bible makes the distinction very clear. John will make that very clear as we get to chapter 3. If we live in habitual sin, John will say, then we really have not been born again, and that the Spirit of God really does not dwell inside of us. There's a difference between occasionally sinning, and that could be, you know, many times during the day, and living in habitual rebellious sin against God and his will, again, as revealed in his word. The glorious truth about verse 9 here is that a person can have their life right with God. The word confess there simply means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God that his way is right and my way has been wrong. For the unbeliever, this is good news. I mean, how many people would like to start fresh again? How many would like to have their slate wiped clean and just forget all of the gunk in the past? I wish we could forget it. Unfortunately, we don't forget it. We still remember the foolish, embarrassing things that we did in the past. But you know the cool thing about it? God forgets. It says in Isaiah 43:25, he says, "I will not remember your sins." What a neat thing to have our relationship right with God. And that's really what matters. Micah 7:19 says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And then in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Some people have commented on that. It's interesting that it's worded that way, as far as the east is from the west, rather than as far as the north is from the south. Because on the globe anyway, when you go north, when you reach the North Pole, you're going to start heading which direction? South. Yeah, so them sins are coming right back at you, huh? And it's the concept of the thing, but if they're as far as the east is from the west, you never go west again, do you? You're going east, and that's the idea, is those sins are completely removed when you come to God asking for his forgiveness. He can forgive us. He can cleanse us. For the believer, again, we all sin. You know, somebody cuts you off on the freeway. The profanity might come right back. You know, whatever it might be, lustful thoughts at certain in certain situations. The idea is we need to be cleansed of those things so that our fellowship, again, with the Lord can be pure. That's the whole idea there. There's a beautiful illustration in John chapter 13 of this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, and he took off his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, took a basin, filled it with water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And what he was doing, really, is he was setting an example for them, showing them that they needed to be a servant to one another. But in this example, he began washing their feet, and he came to Peter, and Peter said, "No way are you going to wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Well, not only my feet, then wash my hands and my head, all of me." And Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. You're already clean." You see, again, in that culture, they're walking on dirt roads. They're walking in sandals, open-toed shoes. So they're already clean. They just need to wash the dirt off their feet, and then they would be clean. The beautiful picture, in a spiritual sense, is that as a Christian, we have been forgiven of our sins, but we live in a dirty world. We live in a world where we're tempted and where we are going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. And in order for our fellowship to be pure and clean with the Lord, we need to come before him and confess our sins, agree that his way is right, the way we went is wrong, so that we can be restored in that fellowship. Don't take it to an extreme, though, and say, "Unless I remember every sin I committed that day, my fellowship's going to be messed up with God." The idea simply is humbling, humbling ourselves before the Lord and acknowledging his way is the right way. Again, John's whole point here is that our fellowship would be with him and that our joy would be full. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We make him a liar because the Bible's really clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man, every woman, boy and girl needs to be forgiven of their sins. The purpose of the letter here in closing, verse 4 of chapter 1. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's whole point here is to encourage his readers, to encourage us to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, so our joy would be full. It's not going to be attained in worldly things. We try, but it doesn't happen. It's only going to be in fellowship with Jesus. Number two, that we'll not sin. You see, when we're in fellowship with him, we're not going to be prone to live after the flesh. Number three, that we would know that we have eternal life. How many people wrestle with that? How many people wrestle? Am I really saved? If I died today, and I'm talking to people who've genuinely committed their lives to the Lord. If I die today, would I really go to heaven? A lot of people wrestle with that. I've wrestled with this in the past. I'll tell you the one thing that has changed it, and that is fellowship with the Lord. It's coming to know him through his word. You see, as you study his word, as you spend time with him, you get to know that our salvation is not based upon our performance. It is based upon his performance and what he has already done on Calvary's cross. We know that intellectually, but we question it, don't we? We wonder, well, am I really saved? I mean, I have blown it here lately. As we go through his word, you see God, you see his faithfulness, you see his justness, and that he is the one who has made the way possible. What he wants us to do is believe in him and follow him. Walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we can have fellowship with him. Our joy would be full. We'd live upright lives, and we'd be assured of our salvation. Amen.